Well, welcome. Congratulations. You've made it to the end of the book of Acts. This is concluding the book of Acts tonight. Well done. We had an extra week to try to squeeze all the 28 chapters in. We've done four at a time. How are you feeling? You're feeling like we're kind of getting on top of the book as a whole, as a big picture?
Yeah.
Are there things left over from last week that you want to raise before we go into the final four chapters of the book of Acts tonight? What did we see last week? We saw Paul deciding to go to Jerusalem, knowing he would suffer there, not even knowing if he would survive. People tried to kill him, and the Romans rescued him and put him in jail, and then they kept him in jail because it pleased the people. So he's now stuck and unable to go out and say very much to anybody for 2 years while Felix waits for a bribe. That's what we covered last week. Any questions about that story? Or about things we talked about in previous weeks?
Something that always queried is the Holy Spirit was saying through people, this is what's going to happen.
Yeah.
Was he being tested to see whether he would go on with what he's doing? Even the Holy Spirit was saying, you really shouldn't go.
That's an interesting text, isn't it? There's a verse where Paul says, the Holy Spirit is telling me in every city, through the disciples who have prophetic connection to God, that you're being arrested when you get there, there's prisons, there's hardships. I'm hearing this in every city. What was the point of the Holy Spirit telling Paul this? That's your question. Was he supposed to go? Was he supposed to not go because it was too scary? God had laid it on Paul's heart to go. He was going to go anyway.
Yeah.
I don't imagine Paul's the kind of guy that you easily talk over anything that he wanted to do. But in this particular case, he knew he was following Jesus by going to Jerusalem, by offering his life, by being willing to die for the sake of the message. And so that was his way of following Jesus. And he heard the Holy Spirit saying, this is going to cost you. But he decided to do what Jesus did anyway and go and suffer and, if necessary, give his life. So the Holy Spirit does make us aware sometimes of the fact that it isn't always going to be easy. Christian life isn't always easy. And if you know that hardship is coming, prepare yourself for it. I think that's what the Holy Spirit was doing. Anything else from last week? Walter?
Was Luke travelling with Paul?
Was Luke travelling with Paul? Yes. Often he was, and on the final journey to Rome, he's on the boat with Paul. Yes. Paul has companions with him. Even though he's a prisoner, he's able to have companions who travel with him, yes. Anything else? Okay. I'm not going to read every little detail because we just haven't got time to do that with four chapters tonight, but I want to highlight what I think Luke is highlighting for us, and that is the difference between the way that Jesus runs the world and the way that human rulers run the world. And that highlighting of the difference is a big part of the message that Paul has. Paul is proclaiming that Jesus is king, that God has anointed him as the ruler for the entire planet, as the one who brings justice to the world. But along the way, Paul's being unjustly attacked by his own people and locked up by the Roman government. He appeals to Caesar, and there's a whole lot of stuff that goes on where human government is involved in the story, even though the story is ultimately about Jesus as the kingdom of God and Jesus' government. So I'm wrestling with that whole thing of balancing the message and understanding what Luke is saying about that contrast, and I think we'll be seeing quite a bit of that tonight. Can we pray as we set out tonight? Father, we are so grateful that we have your word to guide us, to instruct us, to make us aware of the sorts of struggles and difficulties that we can expect to face as we represent you in this world. We want to represent you well, and we're conscious that those in power sometimes do that, sometimes don't. There's a whole lot of stuff that we need to be aware of, but we want you tonight to focus our eyes on Jesus, to lift up our hearts so we see his authority, but we also know how to live well in the world as it is right now, before you set everything right. So come and be our teacher, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Felix was the governor in charge of Judea, the area around Jerusalem, last week. He was quite a cad, according to Josephus. When he was deposed, Festus became the next governor or procurator of Judea. And he didn't last terribly long in his job, just a few years, actually. So this is narrowing us down to exactly the time frame that we're working with. From 59 to 62 was when Festus was looking after Judea. So we're very close to 60 AD. Paul's life ends just a few years later. Within 4 years, his life is over. And Peter's probably is too, because Nero becomes the emperor, who ultimately becomes a megalomaniac and just puts all of his enemies to death as the way that he keeps his power. So we're close to the end of Paul's life. Will he make it to Rome? Will he get to deliver his message to Caesar? Will he be found innocent or guilty? Will he be released? Will he have the chance to go to Spain, which is what he told the Roman church he would like to do when he wrote to them? That letter that Paul wrote in your New Testament called Romans may well have been written while Paul was in Caesarea. Wish I could come and see you guys. I might do that soon. And so that prepares the way for Paul's ultimate arrival and talking with the believers in Rome. But in chapter 25, verse 7, we have this discussion about where Paul should be tried. In verse 7, when Paul came to the Jews, had come down from Jerusalem to him, they brought many serious charges against him, but they couldn't prove them. And so Paul made his defense. Now, this is the defense he's offering before Festus. I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law and against the temple or against Caesar. So Paul is responding to two different law forms that were at work in the community where he was living in Palestine in the first century. There was the Jewish law, the Torah, the law that God had given Israel at Mount Sinai. And then there's the Roman law that's being imposed on them when Julius Caesar waltzed into Palestine with his army, conquered people and said, right, you're now under Rome. So there's two different laws that are at work. And so which of those two laws do you think Paul would prefer? He's grown up as a Jew. He studied the Torah at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the Sanhedrin leaders. Or do you think he'd prefer Roman law? And Festus, willing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem, stand trial on these charges? And Paul says, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. Does that strike you as unusual? That Paul would prefer Caesar's court rather than the Sanhedrin and the Jewish court? For someone who's grown up with the Old Testament law, who understands that that law was given by God at Sinai to the Jewish people, and Rome has simply come in and imposed Roman law on them, that was never God's intention. Which is closer to God's law? Which is better? Why would he prefer to be tried before Caesar's court rather than the Jewish court? I don't know if you ever think about those sorts of things when you read the text.
Do you think it's also, you know, how we're no longer under the law, his whole teaching is that we are no longer under the law. I mean, whilst he's still a practicing Jew.
Yes.
And he still practices his religion.
Yep.
He's no longer under the law, but he does recognise the law of the land.
Isn't that interesting? Now, you're referring to quite a number of Paul's letters, Romans and Galatians amongst them, where he talks about the fact that believers who can be Gentile, don't even have to be Jewish, are not under the Jewish law. And they decided that at the big conference in Jerusalem in chapter 15 of Acts. We're not actually under that, let's not, who's reigning anymore. We're under Jesus. And that's how God is rescuing the world rather than Jewish law. So does he prefer Jesus' law rather than the Jewish law? But then why would he still choose Caesar over that? Good thought, Race.
He saw how Jesus got treated under the Jewish law. He also saw how Stephen, which he was involved
yes.
in, so how it's applied. And it's probably quite confusing because it's in a changeover period too, where, you know, where Jesus has brought in a number of not new rules, but he's changed the rules a bit.
Yep, I think you're probably onto something there. The way that Jesus was treated by the Jerusalem authorities, who decided that because he claimed to be the Messiah, claimed to be the king, that he was a threat to the temple and the temple leaders, and therefore he should be put to death. So they betrayed him or handed him over to their enemies so that he would be executed So the Jewish leaders were actually doing the wrong thing and getting the Romans to do their dirty business for them. And Paul is certainly aware of that. In fact, you get the impression that maybe Paul doesn't have a lot of respect for the Jerusalem leaders because of what they did to Jesus and they're continuing to do to others, including Stephen, as you mentioned. Paul himself has been suffering at the hands of the Jewish people on a number of occasions. Just last week, we saw Paul called the high priest in Jerusalem a whitewashed wall, a phrase from Ezekiel, when Ezekiel was saying that the leaders of the temple were just painting over the rot in the temple, and the temple was actually going to fall, and it did fall to Babylon. So if Paul is living in a time when the Jewish leaders are actually just protecting their own power, painting over the evil that's going on inside of them, they're prepared to kill for the sake of their own power, then Jesus said the temple was going to fall again. The second temple that had been built after they come back from Babylon was actually going to fall as well. And this whitewashed wall would get washed. So perhaps that's why Paul has very little confidence in the Jewish authorities and realizes that actually, if it's left to them, they'll do to him the same thing to Jesus. They did to Jesus. They will kill him. So I think it's a very good suggestion as to how Paul's thinking about the cross, Jesus, the temple leaders, the authorities that he does not trust. And perhaps the Romans would actually be better than these Jewish authorities. Within a decade, the temple did fall. This is like around 60 AD, 70 AD, the temple fell, the Jewish authorities were terminated. Paul has no confidence in them and chooses Roman justice over these leaders who, in his mind and in Jesus' mind, were about to be deposed.
Well, you see, this is an opportunity to do what his charter was, and that is to take the message to the Gentiles.
Yes, that's part of it as well. So if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, then no one has the right to hand me over to them. Remember they handed Jesus over to the Romans? No one should do this to him, hand him over to the Jewish people. I appeal to Caesar. So he is choosing Caesar's authority as the place where he will potentially get more justice. But he's also doing that because he has in mind that he wants to go to Rome and give his evidence that Jesus is the one running the world, even to Caesar. That's the point that you're making. So that's probably part of his thinking as well. This is good. We're not just doing a surface reading of the text here, we're trying to understand what was going on within Paul, how he was seeing the Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities, and the authority of King Jesus, who is ultimately the one to whom Paul gives allegiance. And ultimately, Jesus is the hope of the world, the one who ultimately can and will bring justice to the world. But that's a long-term thing. In the short term, while that hasn't happened yet, we need human governments. God authorized that in Old Testament times. I don't have time to explore that in full, but if you want to chase up, I've blogged on that this week. How do governments fit with Christ's authority, based on Acts 25:10. The link is in the notes, so you can follow up on that. Is that all right?
Yep.
Is Caesar's court valid? I'll just take you to one text that Paul wrote, possibly while he's in Caesarea, in prison here, to the Romans. He said, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And in verse 4, they are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer, the evildoer. That traces all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, when there'd been so much violence that God flooded the world, he said to Noah, now, we're going to do something about this violence thing, mate. Anyone who takes someone's life, the community is now authorized to take their life. So God gave authority to humans for the first time after the flood in order to limit violence. Did it work? Well, if you don't have any human authority, if you just have anarchy, the most vulnerable people get hurt. Governments do help to protect people, but they don't always seek to protect the most vulnerable. Quite often, they use violence to protect themselves. It's called war, and it's very common in history. So what God intended and what God authorized, yes, it's worked to some extent, but it doesn't look like the long-term answer. In order to bring peace to the earth, we need people to recognize Jesus as God's anointed leader and submit to his authority and stop warring against each other. That's the gospel of peace, the good news of peace, that the world will be rescued through King Jesus. But that's not imposed on us the way that Caesar marched into Palestine and imposed Roman rule on them. God doesn't do that. God calls humans to recognize Jesus as Lord. And if that takes a long time to happen, then in the meantime, we suffer until it happens, until it's completed. Actually, that's exactly what Paul told the Christians at Antioch. He said to them, through many hardships, we must enter into the kingdom of God. It takes a long time. We choose to suffer because we believe that the ultimate solution will be in Jesus. We need governments in the meantime, but we don't place our hope in human governments to rescue the world. Only Jesus can do that. That's a real short summary, but how does that sit with you?
So why word it in Romans 13 that everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established? Now, I think many times when you have human authorities which are contrary to what God has commanded.
Often.
Yeah. So, but why word it like that?
Mm. Great question. You think about Hitler, aren't you?
Well, not just him. Mao Zedong, Stalin.
Others like that.
Yeah.
Any king throughout medieval history, they latched onto the idea of divine appointment.
Yes.
And therefore, no one could touch him.
That's right. The divine right of kings. The British government did that too. Yes. Yes. Coming back to your question, if you and I work on a committee and you are authorised as the treasurer to make transactions and you abuse that privilege, effectively defraud the organisation, the transaction has gone through because you were authorized. You will be called to account for what you did, but you were still authorized. I think this is the way we need to think about this text. God has authorized human governments in order to limit evil. Do human governments perpetrate evil? Absolutely. Yes, they do. And yes, they answer to God for it, for the abuse of the authority that God has given them. But it doesn't take away from the reality that God has given them authority even when they misuse it. Case in point, the Hitler of the Old Testament was a guy named Nebuchadnezzar who came through, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, cut off the Davidic kingship, enslaved the Jewish people, made them part of the Babylonian Empire. But the prophets would say, God raised up the Babylonians because his people were being disobedient. So they became the servants of the Lord, even though they did such abusive stuff. So in Habakkuk 1, look at the nations and watch, be utterly amazed. I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if I told you. I am raising up the Babylonians. Daniel is in Babylon. He's having conversations with this beast that destroyed Jerusalem. He says to him, Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and authority. And he's placed all these people in your hands. So in Daniel's mind, he could not have this authority unless God had given it to him, even though Daniel knows full well how harmful and destructive and cruel and evil Nebuchadnezzar has been in his use of that authority.
Does that come back to that Jewish mentality that whatever happens, God must have ordained it? Who can resist the will of the Lord?
I prefer authorized rather than ordained it.
Authorized.
If you defrauded the committee didn't ordain that you defraud them,
right.
But they did authorize you. So I prefer to...
Yeah.
I just think that's a little clearer, and it's the words that we're seeing in Romans 13. God has authorized human governments. How are we doing?
In our modern society and in our context today, it would look a little bit like, that organisation or that department or that governing authorities are doing bad things, therefore
I can't possibly be part of that team, quote unquote. Then another school of thought is, yes, that organization is doing bad things and the government is whatever. However, I am who I am in Christ. Therefore, working for that organization or that department or whatever in itself is not bad because I'm bringing the kingdom of God into that presence.
And Christians who've wrestled with that question and come up with different answers to it in the last 2,000 years. But Daniel is one example, isn't he?
Correct. Joseph.
Joseph's another. They're working for these foreign governments. Daniel's working for the guy who destroyed Jerusalem. Are you allowed to do that? So time to wrestle with how we live in the present. Not that we trust our present governments to sort out all the injustice in the world. Our faith is in Jesus for that. Our allegiance and our trust is in Jesus for that. But we still need some governments in the meantime until people submit to Jesus as Lord. Is this okay? I think that's where Paul was at.
I think that's a really important discussion from a perspective of a non-believer. You know, they can take that to the extreme and going, well, if God's an authority, then you really have no free choice or free will. If that government is in power, then your God is raising up evil people. You know what I mean? I'm sure you've come across that. And so,
sure.
Thank you. That's very helpful to me anyway in terms of framing that and taking that word and shining it in a different light.
Excellent. These are big topics for our world today. Absolutely right. We haven't got very far in Acts, but I think that was a useful diversion. Let's go back to 25:12. Festus decides to pass the buck. After he conferred with this council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." In the Roman Empire, anyone who was a citizen had the right to have their justice case sorted out by the empire. We used to have a court like that with Queen Elizabeth. It used to be called the Privy Council. I think that's been done away with, hasn't it? Yeah, I don't think we have the opportunity to appeal to the Queen anymore. But effectively, that's what Paul is doing with his case. And he's got several reasons for doing that. One, he's got no confidence in the Jewish leadership to sort it out. Two, he does need to be protected from them. And three, he does want to have the opportunity to go and present his case before Caesar. But actually, it isn't so much his own case he wants to present. He wants to present the case that Jesus is the ruler of the world. So a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. As they discuss Paul's case, King Agrippa says, I would like to hear this guy. And so he ends up hearing Paul's situation. Paul, the next day, presents his case to Agrippa. I'm going to scoot down to verse 15 of 26. Paul describes to King Agrippa the fact that he used to be like all of these people who are accusing him, someone who thought that the Jesus followers were on the wrong track, causing a devastation for the Jewish religion and needed to be stopped. And Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, as Paul had letters from the temple leaders to be able to authorize him to do so, to go and collect anyone who was the follower of Jesus, follower of the way, and force them to come back to Jerusalem to face the music, to face the Jewish authorities there. This is the third time Luke has told us this story. He told us in chapter 9 when we first heard about Paul's conversion. He told us just back in chapter 22, very recently. So this must be really, really important. And this time, we've got a little bit more detail than we had through the first two. So I'd like to take a few moments to look at what it is that Jesus called Paul to be and to do. The call of Paul, the commissioning of Paul is very significant, I think, because this is what's shaping his life right now. And to some extent, it shapes our understanding of our mission, who we are, and what we're called to do as well. So let's start reading verses 15 and 16. Oh, by the way, this is my own translation, so the words won't match exactly, but I've got the NIV up on screen so you can compare them.
I said, "Who are you, Master?" The Master said, "I am Jesus, the one you were pursuing. But rise up and stand on your feet. Regarding why I have appeared to you, I selected you as a servant and evidence giver of what you saw and what I will show you."
Mm. So Jesus says to Paul, why are you continuing to cause me the pain like my own people caused me in Jerusalem? Why are you kicking against the shepherd's prods? So the picture is, if Jesus is the shepherd of Israel, it's a kingship term, and he's leading the people, and there's a rebellious sheep that won't go the right way. So the shepherd's got his little stick and he's trying to get the sheep to head back and head the right direction, but the sheep won't do it. And so the shepherd speaks to the little rebellious sheep, and the sheep asks, well, who are you, master? Because he doesn't even recognize who is the shepherd whom God has appointed over his people. And the Lord says to him, I am Jesus, the one you are pursuing or persecuting, the one you're chasing after. Rise up and stand on your feet. Now, rise up is an interesting word, because throughout the book of Acts, that's the same word that's used for Jesus rising from the dead. So Jesus is giving a commission for Paul to rise, perhaps in the same way that he himself did. And regarding why I have commissioned you, I have selected, chosen you as my servant and as an evidence giver or a witness or a testimony of what you saw and what I will show you. I translated evidence giver because it's actually a court term. If you are a witness in a court case, say you saw a car accident, right, and you have to go and stand before the magistrate and describe what you saw, that's what Paul is being called to do. He's being called as a witness in a case. Obviously, the case involves Jesus, because it's Jesus who's appointing him, summoning him to come and give his evidence. These are key words in this text that are actually one of the Old Testament texts as well. The Lord called, chose Saul as a servant and as a witness. Now, those are key terms that God gave to his people in Old Testament times. This is Isaiah 40 and verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Jesus is referring back to what God called Israel to do and to be in Old Testament times. The entire Abrahamic project was so that his people, God's people, could be his witness to the nations, his representatives, to show the nations what it's like to live under God's will. God did not choose Israel so that they would be saved and the nations would be damned. Sometimes we hear theologians talking as if God chooses those who will be saved and those. I think they kind of miss the point of how God chooses people, why God chose Israel in the Old Testament term, where that language actually comes from. The choosing of Israel was to make them a light to the nations, a people who would represent God, who would show the nations what it was like, how amazing it was to live under God's leadership and under God's law. Trouble is, Israel didn't do a very good job of that. And so Isaiah will say, you guys were about as useful as a blind and deaf witness. Now, if you've had a car accident and you need someone as a witness to tell, you know, what you did, so there's evidence you're in the right with this case, and the person they bring in is both blind and deaf, it's not going to help much, is it? That's the context of Isaiah. Israel's been these people who were under God's wise law, under God's amazing leadership, but not seeing, not hearing what God's saying, what God's doing, and not able to present a case for the benefit of the nation. So the blind and deaf witness isn't much help with demonstrating the case that ultimately God should be the one who's running the world and all the nations belong under divine leadership, because the one nation that God has chosen to be under his leadership are not effectively doing their job. So here's the court case, chapter 43, verse 8. The one who's the king, the heavenly sovereign, says, lead out those who have eyes but are blind and those who have ears that are deaf. So his people have to be led out because they're blind and deaf witnesses. They're no help at all. And that doesn't prove God's case. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of their gods told this? Let them bring their witness and prove that they were right, so others can hear the case and go, oh yes, they're quite right to disappear out of God's authority and go and do their own thing. So God's witnesses haven't been any help to the nations. And so the nations ultimately have overrun God's people, Babylon specifically, and Assyria before that. And they claim to be in the right, that these are their people. So we're kind of like back in Pharaoh's day, where God says, let my people go, and Pharaoh says, they're not your people. The nations are saying that they're our people. So what do we do? The people themselves are blind and deaf witness. They can't present anything. The nations are saying they're in the right. They have the authority and the leadership all for themselves. And so God speaks, you are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am the one who is the sovereign over the earth. There's no other God. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I'm not some foreign God among you. You are our witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. I am in charge. I am the ruler. I'm the heavenly sovereign over you, Israel, and over all the nations of the earth. And I will save my people. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Isaiah, and I will bring the nations under my authority as well. So this is the background for God's calling of Paul. God chose Israel to be his servant, representing God's authority, and to be his witness to show the nations that God's the rightful ruler of the entire earth. They failed. Isaiah goes on to say, God's going to roll up his sleeves, bear his holy arm, and the arm of the Lord will come through and save his people. The servant of the Lord has fallen to the nations. And now God becomes the servant of his servant to save them, to rescue them. And this motif continues all the way from Isaiah 40 right through 55, including chapter 53 that some of you may know. See, my servant is acting wisely. Well, what's he doing? Chapter 53. Who has believed this message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The saving arm that God has, because his people couldn't do their job and they've fallen. The servant of the Lord is now becoming the servant of the servant of the Lord. He was despised. He was rejected. He became a man of suffering. So the servant of the Lord now, who is serving the fallen servant, joins in their suffering, joins in their pain, joins in their death. And then he is raised to life. And that's how the servant of the Lord rescues the people of God who were originally commissioned to be the servant of the Lord, so that they can be effective witnesses, effective evidence givers, that God is the Saviour for God's people and for the whole earth. Now, I've just crammed way too much into one sentence. That's Isaiah chapter 40 to 55, the whole block. But that's what's behind the calling of Paul. I have chosen you to be a witness, an evidence giver, and to be a servant of the Lord. So what Jesus did as the servant to rescue the servant puts us back on track so that we are the servant of the Lord, the evidence that God is in fact rescuing his world. So the believers across the face of the earth today are that evidence. God's in the process of rescuing his world, bringing it back under his authority in Christ. Did I just cram too much in?
That's clear enough. Except it would have been better, instead of giving us to talking about the servant of the Lord, use a more descriptive name there.
Israel.
Yeah.
Mm. So we've now got the mission that God gave Israel in the first place that they couldn't complete, that Jesus completed for them and then passed back to Paul and to us to live in God's world. Servant, witness, chosen by the Lord. That's what's going on in this commissioning of Paul, in the detail we hear about it this third time in the book of Acts.
When you talk about how Jesus is the anointed king, God's appointed leader to restore God's reign, and we go back to these passages, you can kind of see how this was God's intention, and through disobedience and not following God, people didn't submit to his reign, but it was restored in Jesus.
Yes.
And now Jesus has given it to us, and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
To usher in that kingdom.
Yep. So that entire biblical narrative is being fulfilled in Christ in the people who are his kingdom, who represent their king.
But isn't it the same failure in the New Testament as in the Old Testament? So he raises up Paul to be a witness to Jesus, same as he raised up Israel to be a witness to God, and then it all falls over again and everybody turns away. And
so we have our ups and downs in that entire process as well. But God is still fulfilling the plan and purpose that he started right back in the book of Genesis with Abraham. When he first started the Abrahamic project to restore the blessing of God's reign to the nations, God is still fulfilling that. And the servant of the Lord Jesus brought that into reality when he rose from the dead. And his life is flowing into us. So it's becoming a living reality on the earth, despite all the ups and downs of God's people. Just like God did in Old Testament times, he's able to bring it to pass in New Testament times too. So Jesus says to Paul, I am sending you to them, the people, the nations, the Gentiles, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. That's also in Isaiah chapter 49. Israel was called to be a light to the nations, right? Because the nations are in darkness. From the power of the enemy to God, the enemies that conquered Israel in Old Testament times, they were under the rule of the enemy instead of the rule of God. All of that is part of the Israel story. To receive forgiveness of sins, because otherwise, if God's people are not forgiven, they stay forever under the reign of evil, but God is rescuing his people from the power, the dominion of death and evil and sin, and rescuing them into a place where they become the holy people of God because they place their trust in Christ, his anointed leader.
So do you think that's what Luke was alluding to in those words?
That's the gospel.
Yeah. It would have been
easier if he
just said, see Isaiah.
Yeah. Remember, this is Jesus speaking to Paul. Luke recorded it later, but Jesus speaking to Paul. Paul knows Isaiah. Right. He quotes Isaiah a lot in his letters. He's very familiar with Isaiah. So these are things, Jesus says these words. Paul already has a framework to go, oh, yes, of course. That's what we were always called to do. That's what we weren't able to do. That's what Jesus has done. That's what I have to do. Right. It all fits in his mind, yeah.
Really super quick, so how important is it for us to know the Old Testament? And I mean, like, you know, many of us kind of know the New Testament, sort of okay, but the Old Testament, like, how important is it for us to know it?
What do you reckon, Adam?
Well, judging from this sort of thing is pretty important, I would say.
It really helps us to understand our mission. Like, for me, this helps to define what is Riverview's mission, what's Alan's mission, what is it we're actually being charged by our King to do? It really does help me to understand through the lens of it's a bigger story than just our little moment and me and my lifetime. It's this multi-millennia project that God set up in Abraham, called Israel to do, fulfilled in Jesus, commissioned us to fulfill the same mission. God's on the single mission he's always been on, and it helps us to see who we are and what we're doing. Yep, that's the significance of the Old Testament. Okay. That's just talking about Jesus appearing to Paul on the road to Damascus. I'm going to scoot down to verse 27, where Paul, after explaining all of this and who Jesus is and what the mission is, says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? There you go, Michelle. It's from the prophets. I know you do, because Agrippa has an awareness of the Jewish faith. He's into that. Agrippa says to Paul, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul says, short time, long time. I just pray that all of you who are listening, because there's others listening as well as this king. Remember Jesus told Paul, you must go and speak to kings and to the nations, right? Here he is speaking to the kings and the nations and the other people who are listening too. I wish you were all as I am today, except for these chains. Now, Paul's in chains because those who reject Jesus want him locked up or worse. So the chains are inevitable. By hardships and sufferings, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's necessary. So I wish you were all in the same position that I was in this relationship with King Jesus, the authority. I wish you didn't have the chains on. That would not be nice to wish on the king who's trying your case. So he's got to be cautious with what he says. But that's how life is. King Agrippa decrees that Paul is not guilty. But because he's appealed to Caesar, He's off to speak to Caesar. And that doesn't happen quickly either. Justice seems to take a long time to come. Caesar's justice did. Australia's justice does. We've got a bloke at Riviera who's, it took him 14 years to get his visa. And he's still waiting for his family to get a visa so they can come here and join him after 14 years. Like, justice is just so slow. And God's justice is not faster because God is calling people to submit to King Jesus, not forcing them to. So if it's been 2,000 years, no problem for God. He's still reigning. He's still alive. He's still got the throne. He's still in charge. And he's willing to wait as long as it takes for humanity to bow to Jesus' name, to recognize his authority. Probably won't be finished in my lifetime. I don't know how much longer it'll be. But I know God knows how to do it without forcing it on us. I'm so grateful for his grace and patience in placing Jesus as the king of his entire creation.
Surely he's not waiting for 6 billion people to adopt him. It'll never happen. It'll never happen. Humanity is getting worse, but it'll never happen.
All I can tell you is that God knows how to finish the job. But the New Testament does talk about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, doesn't it? I hold on to that as the promise that God does know how to achieve it. That's our hope.
Alan, is this the first time the term Christian has been
used? Yes, actually, it turned up back in Antioch, where the believers in Jerusalem were assumed to be part of the Jewish religion. But in Antioch, up in Syria, they needed another term there. And so the Christians were, they were first called Christians in Antioch. And we haven't seen that term, I don't think, since that chapter, which would have been chapter 13, 14. And now, yes, you're right. Now we're seeing it again, where King Agrippa is using it in perhaps a slightly derogatory sense. You're trying to make me one of these Christ followers.
Alan, can you explain the political pecking order of the Roman Empire system? Because when I read this, it seems to me there's so many layers
yep.
of leadership
yep.
or authorities. You know, one flicks one to the other and then delegated to another and just keep going up the chain of command.
You're right, David. It's a chain of command is incredibly messy in New Testament times. So back before Jesus was born, it's King Herod over the whole land. And then his son Archelaus gets deposed and then the land is split up between the four Herods. So you've got tetrarchs who are kind of reigning over this thing. And then the Jerusalem area doesn't actually have a tetrarch reigning over it. They have a procurator appointed by Rome, and that's Pilate. And then Felix becomes the procurator. But then there's Agrippa, and there's multiple Agrippas. This one's Agrippa II. His area of reigning is probably a little bit further out, and he's visiting Festus, who's the procurator. So he's not the one who's in charge of that particular region, but as a guest, he's invited to hear the case, whereas Festus is probably the one who has the authority to make the decision. Paul has appealed to Rome, we will send him. Is that?
Yeah.
I don't know if it clarifies it, because it keeps changing.
When we read about Sanhedrin, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, it's not their name, it's their position.
That's their names.
Oh, okay.
The Herods were a family. There were a lot of Herods, and there was multiple Agrippas. Festus is his name, and governor or procurator is his title. Agrippa II is a king from slightly further out who's visiting Festus. He doesn't really have the authority in that region. He's a visitor.
So ultimately, they all report back to Caesar.
Well, that's it. Yeah. And of course, Caesar is not a name. Caesar is a title, meaning emperor. So Caesar will also have a name, and the Caesar at this particular time was Nero. Those are the sorts of questions that help us to go live in the story. But we also need a coffee break. So let's take a break and come back at around about 8:10 so we can pick up with the final two chapters of Acts.